morning. My name is Andy O'Rourke, pastor here of Antioch. Welcome. This is, as James says, this is your first time. I'm glad you're here today. Looks like it's not going to be a white Christmas probably this week, but that's okay, isn't it? We can still celebrate Jesus, as Chris mentioned earlier. Let me lead us in a word of prayer before we get into the Bible this morning in the next few minutes. So if you'll bow with me and pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to worship you, to lift you up, to sing praises to you, Lord. And we ask that you would increase our vision of who you are. Expand it, Lord. Give us a bigger picture of your greatness. And Lord, give us a greater understanding of your care and your love for us at the same time. Lord, we pray that as we look in Isaiah 40 again this morning, looking expectantly to Christmas and celebrating the season of Advent, Lord, we thank you for your coming. We thank you that you will come again. And Lord, would you drive home to our hearts just the amazing nature of the gospel more and more, even in these next minutes. So we ask that you would do that, Lord, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week has been a little rough. I don't know if you guys have had a week like that or not. There could have been worse weeks for sure. But on Thursday, and it's good that my daughter's in kids' church right now because she'd be embarrassed. But Thursday, my daughter Ava broke her arm at school playing basketball in gym class. And then before that, on Tuesday, Sarah and I went to St. Cloud to visit in the hospital a good friend of ours who had, I mentioned last week, had a stroke and was in the ICU and starting to make some progress, but he's 47 and it's going to be a long, long road. And it was just tough being with them, he and his wife, and they have four kids, and praying with them in the hospital, and then Ava breaking her arm, and there were some great things that happened too. This week, celebrated a 16-year anniversary for Sarah and I. So, yeah, thank you. It's been a great ride. Looking forward to the future. But thinking about especially the time at the hospital with Jeff Brown, the guy that had the stroke, the friend of ours, even with the proper theology, even with a lot of head knowledge about who God is, we can be left asking questions in our lives, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. Questions like, God, are you really able to keep your promises? You know, I know that in my head that maybe the Bible says that you will keep your promises, but are you really able to do that? Is life filled with tragedies outside of your control, God? You know, why do bad things happen to good people? Or can we trust your good plan, God, in our lives? Can we trust that? Are you trustworthy? And I find myself asking questions like that. And maybe you do as well. Have you ever questioned the character of God? Have you ever wondered if he really cares in your life? Or have you doubted if God is able to actually fulfill his promises to you that he gives in his word? Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus today, and we're glad you're here. Maybe questions like that about God and the world that you see around you are causing you to keep God at arm's length and really not want him in your life or not want anything to do with a God like that. I encourage you today just to ask, God, are you trustworthy? Are you trustworthy? Reveal yourself to me. Answer that question. Maybe you are a follower of Jesus. Maybe you would call yourself a Christian, but you're struggling today with really trusting who God is, his ability, his trustworthiness. Well, as we open the Bible to the Old Testament today, again, in Isaiah 40, we're going to see the nation of Israel, they not only questioned if God cared, but they also questioned if God was even able to deliver them. Does he care, but is he even able to act? And Israel experienced the judgment of God because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. 100 years after the prophet Isaiah, who we're going to read his words today, 100 years after Isaiah prophesied, in the year 586 BC, a long time ago, the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, the city gates were burned with fire, the temple was destroyed, and Israel the nation, the people of God, were uprooted, were taken 1,000 miles away to a pagan city of Babylon, and they spent the next 70 long years there in exile, away from their homeland, away from the presence of God in his temple. A time of waiting, a time of suffering, a time of wondering, God, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing? But listen to God's promise to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there to Isaiah 40. We're going to be there this morning. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, looking ahead to that time of exile and even restoration from exile, Isaiah writes, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So through Isaiah, God gives this promise again to his people, looking towards the end of exile, and God promises to bring this world-transforming glory, this world-transforming display of glory to all the earth. First, immediately, he's going to bring Israel back to their homeland, back to the land of Israel, deliver them from exile, something that had never happened to a displaced people. Bring them back. Go before them. Level the mountains. Make a road through the wilderness. But it looks further than that, doesn't it? It points to even a greater display of the glory of God through the coming of Jesus Christ. It points to Christmas and the coming of the God-man, the Savior of the world. But it even points beyond that to the coming return, the return of Jesus, which we just sang about in Joy to the World. The future coming of Jesus Christ, where God displays his glory to the whole earth. All the earth sees him in his glory, in his radiance, in his power, when the King of Kings returns. Listen to 1 Peter 3:13, what it says about the direction where history is heading. It says, but according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here's the question that was likely in the mind of the nation of Israel in exile, and the question that is likely in many of our minds today, the minds of God's people today. Is God able to do what he promised? It's a big world, right? Is God able to accomplish his plan to spread his glory through the gospel? Is he able to do that? And Isaiah addresses that question. Is God able? Why should we trust him? In Isaiah 40, 12 through 26, we're looking at this morning, Isaiah writes to encourage the people of God about the incomparable nature of their God. Their God beyond compare, bigger than you could ever imagine. Two questions kind of capture this theme and repeat this theme for us. Look at verse 18, look at verse 25. There's two questions that kind of structure this section in chapter 40. The first one, verse 18, it says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And then verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And here's what we're going to see today, 2,500 some years, even more than that, 2,700 years after Isaiah's time, is that we today, we should be deeply encouraged by our God who is beyond compare, by our incomparable God. And Isaiah goes through five reasons that we're going to see as we click through this text. Five reasons that we should be encouraged by our God that's beyond compare. Here's where we're going. We're going to go through those five reasons this morning, and then we're going to camp on just one application to our lives at the end after we go through that and just gain this bigger picture of God. Well, why is God beyond compare? Look at verses 12 through 14 with me. I'll read it. The first reason, why is God beyond compare? God is the wise creator. Listen to verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah strings together a series of rhetorical questions. And the resounding answer asking who is like this, is no one, right? No one is like God. God is the creator. God is the master craftsman. God is the great artist. And the universe is his workshop. That's what we see here. And I love the imagery in verse 12. Look again at the picture of God as the one who creates. God cups the waters of the oceans, of the rivers, of the lakes in the hollow of his hand. I mean, picture that. All the water on the face of the earth in the hollow of his hand. God measures the skies with a span. A span is a unit of measurement that goes from the end of your thumb to the end of your pinky finger. And this is Isaiah saying God goes like that and he measures the entire heavens from his thumb to his pinky. God scoops the soil up, the dirt of the earth, along with the mountains and hills, and puts them onto a scale. He's able to do this. I mean, Isaiah is stretching with all he can do with human language to show us the immensity of God as creator, as wise creator. When I design or create something, and many of you here are artists in different ways, but all of us create things. And when I do that, we begin with existing material, don't we? We begin with something. But not God. God created everything that we see, as the theologians say, ex nihilo, which is Latin for out of nothing. Out of nothing, God created. He spoke it into being effortlessly as creator. His wisdom is beyond comprehension. As creator, he doesn't need any advice, any consultation. There was no, at the beginning of time, no consulting architect that God needed for wisdom, for advice. He's all-knowing, he's all-wise. Now, this is an older movie, I think 40 years old, but has anyone seen the movie Jaws? Right? 40 years old. The special effects are kind of funny when you watch that today, right? But there's a moment when a scene from the movie Jaws, when they see for the first time, they're out in this fishing boat tracking this shark, they see for the first time the size, the immensity of this man-eating great white shark. And one of the greatest lines from the movie is, I forget his name, but the guy, the main character says, "We're going to need a bigger boat." Right? "We're going to need a bigger boat." And he's right, because Jaws ends up destroying the boat. Sorry for the spoiler. Imagine if we could put everything we know and everything we believe about God somehow into a box. Somehow into a box. Well, we can be sure of one thing. When it comes to God, our box is too small, right? We're going to need a bigger box. Not a bigger boat, but a bigger box, because God wants to actually explode the containers that we put him in. To explode the box that we have him compartmentalized in. The way that we see him. He wants to stretch our view of who he is. And that's a lifelong stretching as we come to know him more and more and more. And Isaiah is trying to get us to see how big, how great, how incomparable God is. And to stretch our view of his greatness. Why else is God beyond compare? Let's keep going. Verse 15 through 17. The imagery is amazing. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness." So how do the world powers, how do the political systems, powers, nations stack up against God? Verse 15, Isaiah stretches, he uses images to show the insignificance of the nations next to God. He says the nations are like a drop from a bucket. So if you've ever filled a 5-gallon bucket full of water, and we have a spigot in the front of our house, And if I fill a 5-gallon bucket and take that and carry that around the house to water some plants or flowers or something, right? And it sloshes a little bit and one drop of water spills out of the bucket. I'm not going to panic, am I? I'm not going to say, oh no, I need to go back and refill it. It's a drop. It's one drop, right? And Isaiah says, the nations are like that to God. Like, one drop, big deal. Insignificant. Keep going. Well, he also says, they're like dust on the scales. Not even enough to register a weight of measure. They're like fine dust. Not even dust. He keeps going, verse 16. He says, it's impossible to ascribe worship to God that he's rightfully due. So the forests of Lebanon were famous. The forests, the cedars of Lebanon. And Isaiah says, if you took all of the trees in this area of Palestine, which would probably roughly be around the size of New Jersey, you know, a wooded area, take all of the trees, cut them all down, pile them in a giant bonfire, and then take all of the animals in Lebanon as burnt offerings, as a sacrifice, throw them on top of that bonfire, that's, you're not even getting close to a sacrifice worthy of who God is. That's what he's saying. I mean, just stretching our minds, imagine that. I mean, that's a big bonfire, but it's microscopic compared to God and who he is. And then in verse 17, he gives a summary. And Isaiah is not saying that the nations of the world, they're not insignificant in the sense that they mean nothing to God. They're insignificant in the sense that his point is that next to God, the political powers of this world, which seem so great, are in reality extremely small next to God. They're not. They're insignificant. Why else is God beyond compare? Let's keep going. Verse 18 through 20. God is the only God. He asks the question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So the question in verse 18, it highlights God's incomparability. And then in kind of just a matter-of-fact way, Isaiah describes the process of making an idol, whether it's plated with gold or whether it's made out of wood, like cedar wood or something that won't rot. He describes the manufacture of idols, and his words are just dripping with sarcasm. And Jesus does that a lot too, uses sarcasm as a rhetorical device to make a point about who God is. The Jewish people were surrounded by false gods, surrounded by idol worship in the land of Israel, and they would be surrounded even more by idols and pagan religion during their exile in Babylon. And hard times brought with them a great temptation to compromise their faith, just as it does to us. And Isaiah reminds them of the just how unbelievable and ridiculous it is to create this idol-type statue, whatever it is, and worship that instead of this God who is beyond compare. He's pointing out the absurdity of that, to worship the created thing rather than the creator. We're going to come back at the end to idolatry a little bit later, so we'll come back to that. But let's keep going. Why else is God beyond compare? The fourth reason, God is the active Lord over world leaders. Look at verse 21 through 24. He says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The questions in verse 21, they drive home how obvious it is that a creator exists. And every person actually on the planet should be able and is able to observe the world around them, to see creation, to see the things around us, and he or she can conclude that there is a God. And if they deny God's existence, it's actually, the Bible says, it says this in Romans 1, to look around at the world and to deny the existence of God is actually because of a sinful suppression of the truth in our hearts for other reasons. Because acknowledging that there is a God would make us accountable to that God, so that we find other ways to suppress that and to turn to other things that our hearts want to go after. We're going to talk about that more in a minute with idolatry. But verses 15 through 17, they emphasize God's control over the world powers. Now they shift the focus a little bit to his control over world leaders. All the leaders, those in control, in power. And it makes a very important point about our Creator. God didn't just wind up the world like a watch and step away, remaining distant and uninvolved. He continually, even now, even back then, he's intricately involved in his creation, continually ruling, involved with his creatures. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Jesus, as God, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Today, continually, holding all things together by the word of his power. Isaiah is painting this picture of the heavens and spreading a curtain. It's like God, the universe to God is his tent. And God is sovereign, in control, determining what happens in his tent, right? Our hope, in other words, it shouldn't reside in a political ruler, a political system, a way of government, a king, but it should be placed confidently in God, the King of the universe. Proverbs 21:1, I love this, talking about God's control of the flow of history. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Isaiah is going to go on to give a prophecy about Israel's return from exile a little later in the book of Isaiah. And he talks about a Persian ruler named Cyrus. And in 539, Cyrus issues a decree that would send the Jewish people back to Jerusalem. What's amazing about that is even this non-believing ruler, this non-believing king or emperor, he is used by God. He's an instrument in the hand of God. An enemy of God is the instrument in God's hand to accomplish his purposes of redemption, to bring Israel back, to ultimately bring the Messiah through the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ. Well, here's the point. Here's what Isaiah wants Israel to see. Here's what Isaiah wants anyone who would hear or read what he's written for us to see. Sometimes it may seem like God is silent. It may seem like God is silent, but he's actually busy. He's busy at work within the world and within our lives. Intricately involved. Huge, but in the details of everything. Why else is he beyond compare? The fifth reason, God is the watchful creator. The last two verses here, verses 25 through 26. Now, for the first time here, God speaks with one question. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, talking about the stars, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. What an amazing statement about the universe, about the stars. You know, and today we even know a lot more about the solar systems, about the galaxies, about the stars. Listen to what one commentator, Ray Ortland, writes about these verses, verses 25 through 26. I want to read this. It's a few paragraphs, but it's so good. He says, the Babylonians, where Israel would be exiled to, the Babylonians were astrologers. That's why Isaiah concludes by directing our eyes to the stars. The heavenly bodies the Babylonians worshipped are in fact the display of God's glory. So the constellations the Babylonians believed were controlling the destinies of man are themselves controlled by God. Ortland says, we today, with a scientific outlook, should be even more awestruck at the greatness of God displayed in the heavens. We are on tiny planet Earth. The closest star to us is, of course, the sun. The sun generates energy with the same explosiveness as a hydrogen bomb, its own continuous internal nuclear fission. The surface of the sun is a relatively cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, while the center is a toasty 27 million degrees. The diameter of the sun is 870,000 miles, 109 times larger than the Earth, and its volume could contain 1 million Earths. Its luminosity is equal to 4 million trillion 100-watt light bulbs, more than you'll ever find even at Home Depot. And the sun is just an average star. Our solar system is inside the galaxy called the Milky Way, and this galaxy we live in is shaped like a spiral, a gigantic pinwheel spinning in the open expanse of space, with our solar system rotating around the center once every million years or so. We lie about two-thirds of the way out from the center of the galaxy in what might be considered the boondocks. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing over 100 billion stars. To count them one by one would take us over 3,000 years. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe. But so what, he says, is all this just a big stunt? No, God wants us to see something about himself. And here's the payoff. The God who brings out their host by number every night, who calls all the stars by name so that not one of them is missing, this God has made a promise to us about this fifth-rate little world we live in. He has promised us himself in all his glory. Do you think this God deserves your confidence? Do you think this God who manages the universe right down to the faintest star will lose track of you? Now, what a point that is, right? God, who is transcendent, who is above all of us, who is separate from us, more than we could ever imagine, is also imminent. He's also near. He also cares. God sees, he knows, and he cares. This God of the universe that created all of that, that even scientists can't even get their minds around. Let me say, as we close in a minute, a word just about idolatry. Because Isaiah, he highlights that a little bit in this passage. Worshipping idols. And he has a lot to say about it in the book of Isaiah. It was a big problem in the nation of Israel. Idolatry is, it's the dark exchange of sin. It's the dark exchange of sin. And I wish we had more time to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 and following. I just encourage you to go there and read more about this later. Idolatry, we tend to read a passage like this and, you know, gold-plated idols and idols of wood and think that, oh man, what a ancient prehistoric concept, right? We are so much more sophisticated today. But idolatry, it's not just kneeling before a statue. Idolatry is worshiping anything in place of God. So there's the dark exchange. The God that we were created as his creatures in his image to worship, we exchange the worship of God for the worship of something else, anything else. It could be money, it could be family, it could be children, it could be a spouse, it could be a business, it could be our success, or pursuit of success. It could be comfort. It could be our dreams. It could be food. It could be drink. It could be material things. It could be our job. It could be education. It could be a million things. Substituting those things in place of the rightful worship due to the creator of the universe. So here's the key. We fall into idol worship when we derive our worth from anything in creation rather than in God. Let me say that again. We fall into idolatry when we derive our worth, our identity, from anything in creation rather than in the Creator. And you can do that as a non-Christian, and you can do that as a follower of Jesus. You can find your worth in something other than who you are in Christ. Or apart from Jesus, you can find your worth in a million things other than Jesus, other than God. Idolatry is elevating anything or anyone to a God-like status. So making some, trying to compare something to God. So there you have the reason why God, why Isaiah is showing God as incomparable, so that we will not try to make something rise to the level of God as God-like, so that we won't turn to idolatry and that we will instead worship God. Because our hearts, they're rebellious and they're like idol factories. We're good at doing this because of sin. We're good at substituting things in the place of God as the most important thing in our lives, the thing that we worship. So idolatry is this dark exchange of sin. The glory of God for worshiping other things. But God has provided another exchange, a divine exchange, to free us from that idolatry, a way out from that mess and that spiral. And that divine exchange is the cross. The cross is the place where Jesus Christ went to die as a sacrifice for sin. And it's at the cross, it's in the message, the good news of the gospel, where we're invited to exchange our sin for Jesus' righteousness. So when you believe in Jesus, when you come to the cross, figuratively, and say, Jesus, I trust that your death in my place for my sins is enough where you can take my sins upon yourself and then give me your righteousness. So I stand before my Creator as righteous and holy and clean and forgiven. That's the exchange that God offers through Jesus Christ, through faith in him and what he has done on our behalf. And Christmas, it reminds us of how this incomparable Creator in Isaiah 40, the Creator of the universe, he has come near by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And through faith in Jesus, the relationship between Creator and creature, us, can be restored through faith in Jesus Christ. God offers to come near to each of us if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Give your life to him and say, I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to pursue these idols. I want to take the provision, the solution, God, that you have provided to be free from a life of idolatry and to experience the joy that you've created me to experience in knowing you through believing in Jesus. So let me ask a couple questions as we close here. Is there an area of idolatry in your life that God is urging you to turn from and to believe the gospel? So is there an area of idolatry where you're deriving worth from this rather than God? And an area where you need to repent and believe. Repent meaning turn from that sin and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus is enough. Believe that Jesus is sufficient and turn to worship him. Is there an area in your life right now that you need to confess before God? And the second question, do you need to turn to Jesus Christ today for the first time? Do you need to turn from pursuing other things that will not satisfy and that are an empty rabbit hole and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and say, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of searching. I want you, Jesus. I want to follow you. I had a song in my head this morning, just thinking about just how we should be deeply encouraged by the incomparable nature of God, and it's a children's song, actually. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's the most you'll ever hear me sing. He's got the whole world in his hands. And you can, you know, it goes on and on and on, the little bitty babies and brother and sister in his hands. But the truth of that is so simple yet so profound, right? The transcendent yet the immanent God of the universe. Not only does God have the whole world in his hands, but if you're a follower of Jesus, God has you right in the palm of his hand. Right in the palm of his hand. And guess what? He's never letting go. Ever. Ever. God's able to do anything, and he's absolutely trustworthy. So yeah, we can be greatly encouraged. Greatly encouraged with who he is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have the whole world in your hands. You have us in your hands. Lord, would you encourage us today? Would you give us hope in who you are? Would you give us a greater hope through the gospel, through the way that you have provided, through your son Jesus, to know you, to be freed from idolatry, to worship the creator that we were created to worship? Lord, would you increase our trust in you? And encourage us greatly this Christmas season. We pray this in your name.